Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, a familiar and favorite passage of all believers. And while we won't do a deep exposition necessarily of every verse here in this text, we do want this to be a reminder and an encouragement and a motivation to serve with the mind of Christ. Did you know that the Pony Express was only in operation for 17 months? Now, some of you are scratching your heads and saying, well, what is the Pony Express? Well, look up that bit of history. It's an exciting time where the mail, this mail service, was a route between St. Joseph, Missouri, and Sacramento, California. It was filled with all kinds of dangers. It was a very difficult job. And the mail, if it made it, crossed 2,000 miles of inhospitable territory filled with life-threatening danger. This called for young men who are willing to risk their lives while they're waiting for the railroad to be completed. The newspaper ad that was run in the San Francisco newspaper in 1860 read, "Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows not over 18. They must be expert riders willing to risk daily. Orphans preferred." Now, while these facts are not especially enticing as we think of a job description like this, there was actually never a shortage of writers. And in a very similar way, Christ's call to service for believers is very similar. Christ says that in order to follow him, we must take up our cross, an instrument of torture and death. We must take up our cross daily and follow. Serving him is costly. This is a call not to a pastime, but this is a call to a priority. It isn't a short-term commitment, and it's not for those who are just casually interested. It's also not optional. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift." So he's saying everyone in the body has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied or manifold or multifaceted grace. So as we begin, ask yourself, is your life characterized by service to others? Or is it characterized by a desire for others to serve you? Now, we often deceive ourselves and think, well, I'm doing pretty good. But ask yourself, would others identify you as a servant? Why should every Christian serve? Let's look at our text now. We'll begin in verses 1 and read through verse 11. Beginning in verse 1. "So if," or the idea is, "since there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," and he's identifying things that we have because of our union in Christ, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count or consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind," this mindset or attitude, "among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here in our text, Paul commands God's people to embrace humility and the self-sacrificing example of the Savior. In our depravity, we naturally live for ourselves, and seek to serve ourselves in a myriad of ways. I don't think I have to spend much time convincing you that that is true. But instead of living to get more and more for ourselves, we are called to imitate Christ, who came to give and give and give. So because Christ willingly humbled and submitted himself all the way to the cross, even to the cross, for your sake, you must adopt the mentality of a servant. Now, the context of this book finds that this is a body of believers that are facing turmoil, both from without and from within. We know there's even this contention that Paul makes universal by naming these ladies and saying there's fighting even within the body. So how will Paul deal with a most common difficulty of people just not getting along? What truth does he point to? Well, in the text, Paul's going to emphasize both the deity and humanity of Christ. But far from being just a theology lesson, he wants the people of God and the church of Philippi to see Christ's example and be changed. Passage should produce in us both a greater desire to exalt Christ in our lives, to worship him for who he is, but also a greater motivation to serve others in the way that he has served us. Paul is addressing very practical needs in this body by placing their gaze directly on who Christ is and what he's accomplished. I mean, this is a perfect illustration of the gospel changes everything, your relationship specifically. And although we continue to fail to serve God and others as he commands us, Christ paid the penalty for self-absorbed, self-glorifying people like you and like me. He rose in victory over sin and death and empowers us to serve as he has served us. If you go down to verse 12, it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will or to desire and to work for his good pleasure." So this again reminds us of how God intends to change us. The more we see Christ, the more we marvel at what he's done for us, the more we will become like him. You see, we're not changed as we say, "Well, this is my problem, give me the truth to fix that." We're changed by saying, "This is my problem, look at him. Look at how he serves and he loves and he gives." We're to daily look at him and allow our affections, our desires, our thoughts, our behaviors to be shaped by what we see. So in verses 1 through 4, Paul's just exhorted this body of believers to take their focus off themselves, off their own interests, and regard others as more important. So just think about that command for just a moment. At what point in your life, at what point in this week, have you ever considered somebody to be more important than you? That is an incredibly high calling. That kind of perspective and outlook is absolutely diametrically opposed to how we naturally think and behave. John Thomas, minister at the turn of the 20th century, wrote, "Few ministers are willing to admit that their ministry success is the main basis for their joy and sense of significance, much more than their love and regard they receive from the Father. For those who know themselves well, we will be fighting this spiritual battle all our lives. In fact, this struggle between ministry striving and gospel rest lies at the heart of all our envy, our turf consciousness, comparisons, defensiveness, and control issues. At one level, we believe the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone, but at a deeper level, often we don't believe it much at all. We're still trying to patch together our own righteousness, be it by personal performance or ministry accomplishments, that will cover over our spiritual nakedness." He's writing of ministers here, but this is all of us, servants. Why do we naturally grab every opportunity for personal advantage and selfish pursuit? Why are even our service, our acts of service, motivated by selfishness? This is the same kind of spirit that causes discord between friends or roommates. It's the reason that a couple that's been married for many years, a Christian couple that knows the word, still grows irritated with each other and speaks harshly, or they simply just clam up and refuse to deal with the issue. It's the reason that even in positions of service, we grow resentful or discouraged. We convince ourselves we're not being treated fairly. We're not being appreciated. It's the reason that there is disunity in this congregation and in every congregation since. By nature, we grasp for every opportunity for self-promotion and self-satisfaction. But what changes the heart of a person from being caught up in selfishness and pride? What can change your heart to transform you from being a person whose default is self-affirmation into one who truly cares for others and seeks to meet their needs? I think we all know we're to be serving, and I think there's parts of us that really do care. But it's so easy, I know for me, to let myself get in the way. My desire, what I expect, to crowd out what I know I'm supposed to be doing. And here in Philippians 2, Paul says the answer for all of us is the work of Christ on our behalf. This morning, the text is going to focus on the humiliation of Christ through his incarnation and death, and then the exaltation of Christ to the glory of God the Father. But first, we begin with the exhortation that Paul gives this body to embrace Christ's attitude. So first, Paul's exhortation. He says, have this mind among yourselves. So which audience is he thinking of? It's not primarily within your home, although there's applications that way. It's primarily here within the context of a local congregation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So again, in verses 1 through 4, Paul's calling this congregation to unity and love because they are united with Christ. If they're united with Christ, they should be united with one another. He says in verse 1, if, or the idea is since, you have encouragement from being united with Christ, then make my joy complete by being of one mind. Because you're in Christ, be unified. Remove those attitudes of selfish ambition and self-promotion and replace them with humility and service. Now, these character qualities will only appear as we're saturated with the proper view of Christ. Verse 5 points our focus to Christ as our example in how we're to think of one another. Have this mind. Embrace this mindset. The verb underlying this phrase is an imperative from the word to think. Think this way. Think of others in this body of believers the way that Jesus thought and acted on their behalf. Again, while there are certainly applications for our individual lives, the primary focus of the command is on the body. Our church should be characterized by this mindset, this attitude more and more as we see him, as we exalt him. And the weight of this statement is massive. It's massive. It's the ethic for all that we do. Practically, the gospel changes every relationship you have. Your life is to continually be shaped by his service to you. And the more you understand his work, the greater you will reflect that in your own service to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your coworkers, to your friends, to your relationships in the body. When you're struggling with a family member or a friend or a church member, you must remind yourself of how your Lord and Savior has treated you. When people frustrate you or disappoint you or disagree with you or mistreat you or misunderstand you, rehearse how Christ has served you and have his mind. Secondly, after the exhortation, we see Christ's humiliation. In the next three verses, Paul is going to carefully describe the nature of what Christ did in coming to this earth. First, he relinquished the rights of his deity. Verse 6, it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard this to be held onto, to be grasped at. or the idea that he existed in the form of God is not teaching that he only appeared to be God, as some false beliefs teach. Paul's affirming that Jesus is the eternal, divine, second person of the Trinity. But he's seeking to set up the most drastic contrast possible between who he was in eternity past, his position of deity, and what he will become when he lays aside those rights. His equality with God finds its truest expression when he empties himself. Think of that for a moment. We see that he is truly God. We see that he truly has the nature of God when he lays that aside for sinners. On the cross, we see God's true character, the depths of his love, his divine initiative, and the lavish expression of his grace. He's reminding the Philippians that everything Christ did in bringing them to salvation was the exact opposite of the selfish ambition or vainglory mentioned in verse 3. And again, this reveals to us just what our God is like. And he blows away every concept of a human hero. He does not take his position and power and keep it to himself. God uses his divine resources to save his enemies, to redeem rebels, to make outcasts and aliens a part of his family. So being a servant means that I must be willing to sacrifice my rights, things that I can legitimately claim to be mine. I should be willing to set those aside, my time, my gifts, my priorities. And we'd be willing to set those aside for others. Second, he embraced the position of a slave. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ emptied himself of the rights and privileges of his deity, and he takes on an unimportant or insignificant position. Now again, we're told Christ does this voluntarily, not by compulsion or by force. Christ himself, the second person of the Godhead, lays these things aside of his own volition. Now the idea that he emptied himself does not mean that he ceased to be God in any way. Paul's carefully maintaining that Christ remained truly God. He veiled his deity, but he did not void it. Remaining all that he was, he became what he was not. He added humanity without surrendering anything of his deity. He laid aside his eternal riches. For our sake, he became poor. He laid aside the intimate fellowship in the presence of God. He was made sin for us. He was forsaken. But he never ceased to be truly God. Now, there are all kinds of stories in fiction and other places, of a sovereign dressing up as a commoner and living among his subjects for a time. But this isn't what Christ did. He didn't just dress up as a human. He didn't just put on a costume. He was and is and always will be truly man and truly God. But he did not view his status as the eternal Son as an opportunity to get more for himself or to demand what was due to him. Instead, because he is truly God, he gave and gave and gave. One commentator helpfully summarizes that the real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that one who was himself God, who never during the whole process stopped being God, could embrace such a vocation, such a position. He pours himself out for us by taking on the nature and the duties of a slave and became a man. He gave up all his rights and privileges as God and became a nobody. Being a servant means that I have to think of others' interests and others' needs before I think of my own. Think of how Jesus demonstrates his servanthood as he washes his disciples' dirty feet. This would have been absolutely shocking to them. We've heard this passage so many times, I don't think we get how this would have blown them away, how we should be surprised by this. The early rabbinic commentaries taught that no Hebrew, even a Hebrew slave, could be ordered to wash another's feet. Yet Jesus took up a towel to wash the feet of his bickering, petty, self-exalting disciples. He even washes the betrayer's feet, knowing what he's about to go do. And Jesus says in John 13, 14 through 16, we just heard this passage, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." Yet how often do we act like we are greater than our master? I don't have to do that. I don't want to do that. That doesn't fit my skill set. I'm not being highlighted for my gifts. They're not being used the way I want. But this, one who would wash his disciples' feet, is what our God is like. He pours himself out for the sake of others, unworthy of him, taking the role of a slave. This is what it means to serve. This is the picture. This is the definition. This is the mindset we're commanded to adopt. But for us, even our service can be filled with selfishness and hypocrisy. We're all tempted to disguise our pride, our own priorities, in a cloak of humility and service. This brings to mind a picture like the Gibeonites in the Old Testament, who disguise themselves in worn out clothes to look like they're traveling from a very distant land in order to manipulate Israel's leaders. Sometimes we can clothe ourselves in what looks like humility and service, but it's just a mask for seeking approval. Our hearts are naturally manipulative when we get upset when our service goes unnoticed, or someone else's idea or input is chosen over ours. We're being self-righteous and hypocritical. One Christian author labeled this as self-righteous service, and he writes, "Self-righteous service requires external rewards. It needs to know that people see and appreciate my effort. It seeks human applause with proper religious modesty, of course. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. It eagerly wants to see if the person served will reciprocate in kind." And this final phrase just breaks us. It shows us who we are. It says this: "The flesh whines against service, but it screams against hidden service." The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. Does your service to others within the body come with strings attached? You know, unsurprisingly, in many ways, this describes my heart and my need to look again on Christ and his service for me. Third, he submitted to the shame of the cross. Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul now takes us to the lowest extent of Christ's humiliation. He's going to start here where Christ is, take us down in his humiliation before he rises again in exaltation. In his human existence, in his obedience to the will of the triune God made in eternity past, he takes the lowest place, even death on a cross. This stands again in stark contrast to the place he deserves and will receive in verse 9. And the contrast is important and scandalous. It's part of the picture that we're supposed to see. The very God of heaven will go to the most shameful death imaginable. You see, crucifixion was used for slaves, the treasonous, and terrorists to the state. Death on the cross was not just about the physical torment, which was severe by itself. It was also meant to defeat a man psychologically. It stole every remaining ounce of dignity that he might have left. See, the Romans not only wanted to inflict the greatest punishment they could imagine on the criminal, they sought to intimidate all others who would defy their rule. One Roman historian writes, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear." At the cross, in the lowest moment of his humiliation, the co-equal Son of God has most fully revealed the truth about God. This is the extent he would go to redeem you, to redeem me. Our God is a God of love, and his love expresses itself in sacrificial action like this. The divine submission of Jesus, who gave his life at the hands of his own creatures, is the divine scandal. John applies the gospel to our view of relationships this way in 1 John 4. We've recited this passage often. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His conclusion, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God shows love to his enemies in this manner, can't you be kind to those who irritate you? Your brother, your sister, your roommate. Can't you be kind to those who take advantage of you, who don't appreciate you? If Christ was willing to exhaust the wrath of God for your eternal benefit, can you forgive the offenses of a friend, a spouse, a teacher? The good news is Christ paid the penalty for our lack of forgiveness, for our failures to serve, and he provides us with the will and ability to obey. Gordon Fee writes in his commentary, there is no genuine life in Christ that is not at the same time being regularly transformed into the likeness of Christ. A gospel of grace which omits obedience is not Pauline in any sense. So in verse 5, we saw the command Paul gives to his people to adopt the mindset of Christ. In verses 6 through 8, we examine Christ's humiliation, even to death on the cross. And finally, we'll see the exaltation of Christ by the Father. First, we see the Father has exalted the Son. Paul now turns to truths that are present realities, but they're not yet fulfilled. In verses 6 through 8, Christ is the subject of all the verbs and participles. But in the second half of the passage, now in verses 9 through 11, God is the subject and Christ is the object or the recipient of the Father's exaltation. The Father gives him a name. He gives him worship from every knee and every tongue, all for his glory. First, the Father has exalted the Son. In verse 9, the wherefore tells us God the Father exalted the Son as a consequence of his humiliation and obedience. This isn't, though, just a reward or a statement that he's won. It's the vindication of Christ. It's saying he completed all he was meant to do from eternity past. Paul uses a compound word to state that God has highly exalted him, or he has exalted him to the highest degree possible. Many commentators believe the name that is given to Jesus is Yahweh, or translated as Lord in verse 11. And again, this doesn't mean that he's not already co-equal with the Father, but now he's accomplished the will of God as the God-man, as the qualified Redeemer. He's learned obedience and accomplished all that God set out for him to do. Second, the Son will receive worship from all, verse 10. We're told that one day all of the created order will give him the honor due to his name. And Paul includes these three different arenas of existence to demonstrate the full scope of all creation's praise. And third, the Father glorifies himself in the Son. Verse 11 says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Told in this text that every tongue will acknowledge the lordship of Christ. All will finally recognize and admit that he is who he says he is. He will be exalted. Worship then motivates our service, while service is an expression of our worship. Our lives are to be transformed the more we see of our Lord as we meditate on his deity, his humiliation, and his exaltation. Isaiah didn't say, here am I, send me, until after God had revealed himself to him. On the other hand, one test of our true worship and fellowship with God is whether or not it results in a desire to serve God and others. So do you see Christ for who he is? What is that doing to transform your heart and life? Are you just saying, yes, I see, he's a great God? But it does nothing to motivate you, to transform you, then it's yet incomplete. The more we behold the glories of Christ, the more we are willing to serve humbly and sacrificially. The gospel is the motivation. Commentator Paul Reese wrote, "Look at him, this amazing Jesus. He is helping Joseph make a yoke in that little carpenter shop at Nazareth. This is the one who, apart from his self-emptying, could far more easily make a solar system or a galaxy of systems. Look at him again. Dressed like a slave with a towel and a basin for his menial equipment, he is bathing the feet of some old friends of his, who but for their quarrelsomeness should have been washing his feet. He humbled himself." Don't forget this, cries Paul to the dear friends of his at Philippi. Don't forget when the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking and so to break the bond of your fellowship with one another. Don't forget this. B.B. Warfield, in a sermon on Philippians 2, then applies these truths this way. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times or our fellows. You can't say I'm sacrificing because I don't know of any current needs. It means absorption into the needs, into the times of our friends and our fellows. It means forgetting of self and others. It means entering into every man's hopes, fears, longings, and desires. Do you see how this should be the most true of our relationships within a body, where we are united to Christ, who is like this? So how are we to serve? What do we do with this text? You know, serving God and others is often hard work. It pushes us past where we are comfortable. It's not often easy or convenient, but that's not the way of our Lord. Serving others in your home, at your work, in your relationships, in the church, is a call to self-denial. It's a call to give up things that really, on the priority scale, are of lesser value. It's a call to reorient your priorities. If we're to serve as Paul commands and as Christ demonstrates, it will at some point demand sacrifice of something else that you might want to do, that you are free to do, that is fine for you to do. Service will take time. It will require working with others and putting your wants and opinions aside. Donald Whitney makes this point well. He writes, "Remember that service costing nothing accomplishes nothing. Even though serving God can be agonizing and exhausting work, it is also the most fulfilling and rewarding kind of work. When you feel like your service to God is being overlooked or you're not seeing the results that you had hoped for, remember that God promises that our labor in the Lord is not in vain." You see, he's desiring to shape and transform you into his likeness as you serve and as you give. Think about it for Jesus. What did it look like he had accomplished those 3 days he's lying in the grave? Even now, we're still only just beginning to grasp all that his service accomplishes for us. The fruit of our service may not be seen for years to come. But we serve him because he has so greatly served us. Let me encourage you with this text, Hebrews 6:10. We have many wonderful servants in this body. And I think God wants to continue to develop that. But think of this text. Let it be an encouragement to you. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work, your service, and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, to his people." God is not unjust so as to forget your work. Let that be your encouragement, not whether people see what you do and respond. So first, serve in gratitude. Serve in gratitude. 1 Samuel 12:24, Samuel gives this admonition to Saul at the beginning of his reign. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." So our service should first be done in gratitude for all that he has done for us. When you are weary in your service or you recognize you're insufficient to meet the need, start here. Remember all he's done for you. He's never done anything greater for anyone, nor could he do anything better for you than to bring you to himself. Gratitude to Christ will change your attitude toward serving on your neighborhood HOA, toward taking a meal to a member who's ill, even though your plate is already full, or to ministering to your family, even when you don't receive the thanks that you deserve. Spurgeon writes in a sermon, "The heir of heaven serves the Lord simply out of gratitude. He has no salvation to gain, no heaven to lose. But now out of love to the God who chose him, who gave so great a price for his redemption, he desires to lay himself out entirely to his master's service. The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved, he works because he is saved. Serve him in gratitude. Second, serve him in love. Galatians 5:13 tells us, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. This is the Christian ethic. God's overwhelming and powerful love for us motivates and transforms our service and our love to others. A missionary in Africa was once asked if he really liked what he was doing. His response was actually unexpected and candid. "Do I like my work?" he said. "No. My wife and I do not like the dirt. We have reasonably refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into huts, vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like?" Think of that question. Is a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us. We are to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised for us. The more we love God, the more we will live for him and serve him. The more we will love others and serve them. Finally, serve in humility. In John 13:14, Jesus pointedly commands his disciples, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In what ways can we serve one another in humility here in this body? Are you a servant here? Now, there's all kinds of programs and ministries that you could attach your name to. That would be wonderful. We have places where you can serve in that way. But really, this is more about serving each other. So how can we serve each other in humility here? We can first be careful to listen to one another. You know, in our relationships, it's so much easier to be talking and give your opinion or give your advice. Maybe the most important thing you can do here with another person in the body is listen. If we're demonstrating godly concern for our brothers and sisters in the body, we will be eager to hear their needs. We'll be eager to hear what's happening in their heart, in their life. We'll be quick to pray for them or speak a word of biblical encouragement. We'll seek to find ways to follow up later in the week with a text or other message. You know, another way is as we understand our own needs, as we recognize who we are before Christ, we will move out of our comfort zone and actually be willing to be served. We won't put up this facade of saying, "I'm great, everything's fine." You know the social protocol of when somebody asks, "How are you doing?" and we say, and it's expected to say, "Fine." Because basically it's an exchange where we're saying, "I'm not here to really find out how you're doing. I just want to greet you." Right? But that shouldn't be in the body. When we say, "How are you doing?" we should be able to say how we're doing without going into whining or complaining. But I think it's wonderful to have the resource of the body to share our burdens with. That's what God intends. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. How can you do that if you don't know each other? How are you serving the body here? When you reach the end of your life and you look back on your view of the church, this body, do you want to see relationships that you have invested in? Where you can say, "God used me here." or God used them in my life in this way. Areas of ministry that you have poured your life into and sacrificed for. Or will it simply be a place that you just showed up on a regular basis? And that's all church ever was for you. How are you serving, even in the body? This attitude of humility and serving others rather than seeking to be served, of getting rather than giving, is lived out in a myriad of decisions every single day. How will you treat your family or friends? How will you respond to those in the church family that get under your skin? Will you be open and honest with your needs and share your burdens? How should the incarnation of the Son of God motivate you to serve others today? Are you here to serve or to be served? Is your attitude shaped by the inclination of your own sinful heart or by Christ and his service to you? Meditate on the truths of who Christ is, what he's done for you. Adopt Christ's attitude of humility and sacrificial service to others. Let's close with prayer. As we close, we'll ask our men to prepare for the Lord's table. Our Father, we rejoice in a text like this that exalts the Son of God so clearly, that brings him into focus again, that demonstrates once more that our greatest heart's need is to see the Christ who lived and died for us. Father, it's tempting for us to think that a truth like this is not practical, but Lord, it is radically practical. When I feel offended or hurt or disappointed, I'm to look at the cross and see all the hurt and disappointment he faced for me. Lord, I pray that we would be more and more characterized by this attitude, by this mindset. Lord, that you would knead this into the fiber of our being as a body, whose heartbeat is to serve. It's not just to serve ourselves and what we want. It's to serve one another. It's to serve in our community. It's to serve our neighbors. It's to serve those who don't look like us, who make us uncomfortable. Lord, it's a service that's even willing to receive help. Lord, we need your grace this morning to respond well. We need your grace to humble us. We need your grace to find our gratitude in all that you've accomplished. We need your grace to commit again to be servants in our homes, in our body, at our workplaces, on the college campus, in every area of life. So, Father, do what we cannot do. We rejoice that we are covered with the blood of Christ. We look forward to that celebration now in these moments ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.